turn myself off for some reason. There we go. Acts chapter 16, if you have your Bibles this morning. And we're going to start reading at verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. Acts 16, starting at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." At this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had been inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke of the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds and was baptized at once and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Elijah Lovejoy was a great American hero. Born in 1802, he was an ordained Presbyterian pastor, a school teacher, and a newspaper publisher. And eventually Elijah Lovejoy left the pulpit, left the schoolroom, and turned full-time to journalism in order to be sure that his words reached more people. The U.S. Civil War might have been averted and peaceful emancipation of slaves achieved had there been more people like Elijah Lovejoy. After observing the lynching of a black slave, Lovejoy was committed forever to fighting uncompromisingly the awful sin of slavery. Mob action was brought against him time after time. Threats were made. His printing press was destroyed at least 3 times. But none of these things deterred him. In a speech given in Alton, Illinois, he said, "If by compromise is meant that I should cease from my duty, I cannot make it. I fear God more than I fear man. Crush me if you will, but I shall die at my post." And he did. 5 days after he said those words, at the hands of another mob. Ultimately, none of the men involved in his death were prosecuted, indicted, or punished in any way. In fact, some of the people that defended Lovejoy were prosecuted, and one of the mob's assassins was later on elected mayor of Alton, Illinois. Now, you hear stories like this, and there's plenty of them in the history of the United States, in the history of the world, and you get angry. I mean, here's a godly man speaking out about against what he considers sin. In our country, he has every right to do so. But in this situation, he is threatened, his property is destroyed, he is eventually killed because he espoused an opinion that in that area of the country was unpopular. And to make matters worse, no one came to justice as a result. And yet that's not the end of Elijah Lovejoy's story. If I was Paul Harvey, I would be able to tell you the end, right? There is an end. That's not all the story. Here's the rest of the story. A young man from Illinois was deeply moved by Elijah Lovejoy's death. He had just been elected to the Illinois legislature, and his name was, you guessed it, Abraham Lincoln. And in Abraham Lincoln, our nation found the leader with the courage and the fortitude to hold the nation together and finally free the slaves. Elijah Lovejoy's story leads us to our passage this morning. You see, that story is a story of a terrible injustice that was eventually made right through the actions of Abraham Lincoln. Continuing our series in the book of Acts, we come to a story where the missionaries Paul and Silas experience a great injustice. And that injustice was eventually made right too, this time by God. I mean, the fact is we face injustice in various ways in our world. Sometimes we experience political injustice in the form of unjust laws, in the form of waste, in the form of corruption. Sometimes, you know, it's like we're beating our head against a wall trying to get something done. And other times it's injustice driven by faith, such as the injustice done to Christians in the wedding industry that face fines for refusing to support gay marriage. Still other times that injustice is personal, being slandered, being cheated, being betrayed by a friend. We feel that personally. We feel that deeply. As we will see, Paul and Silas knew injustice as well. And they trusted in God in the midst of injustice. And they believed that God had the power to redeem injustice against them. And that is what happens in this story. God takes the injustice against his missionaries and redeems it. He saves a household by faith. He protects a fledgling church. And this story is a great reminder to us that God has the ability to redeem each and every situation. That doesn't mean he will. That doesn't mean we can put him in a box and say, God, you're bound and determined to do this. But it does mean he can. He is able. And we need to remind ourselves of that. So when we face the potential for more injustice, whether it's political, whether it's social, whether it's personal, we can be assured that God is not powerless in the midst of it, and that he is perfectly able to take injustice and redeem it for his glorious purpose. Last week we left Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi in Macedonia, northern Greece. And the missionaries had been called to Macedonia in a vision, and in Philippi they had seen conversions and had started a church. And this morning's story breaks into three main scenes. This is a continuing story in Philippi, and the first scene is found in verses 16 to 24. And in these verses, we see injustice displayed. We see injustice displayed. Paul and Silas face great injustice for doing something right, healing a demon-possessed slave girl. Verse 16 tells us the missionaries were going to the place of prayer where they had been meeting with the believers where those who feared God in Philippi met outside of the walls. We saw that last week. When they in turn were met in the streets by a slave girl who had what the Bible calls a spirit of divination. This is a young woman who made a lot of money for her owners telling fortunes. Now, the Romans of that day believed a girl like that was inspired by what they call a python, which was not a snake, but it was a future-telling divinity that appeared in the form of a snake. The most famous pythons were found, for example, at a place called Delphi, where there was an oracle. Some of you guys have heard of the Oracle of Delphi. That's where the most famous pythons in Greece were found. And the Romans, they valued this ability to tell the future because, you know, a person like this was valued because they could tell, their advice could be used to protect a person from misfortune. Their advice could be used to win someone over, maybe to curse somebody, to secure a knowledge of the future that would be beneficial for the person. And so these Romans around in Philippi, they made, you know, these guys that owned this slave girl made some good money by selling her services, which were in demand. People wanted to know the future. They wanted to know what was in store for them. They wanted to know how to protect themselves. And so these guys made a lot of money taking advantage of this young girl. So the girl followed the missionaries, and they're crying out that they were servants of the Most High God who proclaimed to you the way of salvation. And at first glance, that appears to be an accurate statement, but in reality, it's pretty vague because you know what? She doesn't mention Jesus. She doesn't mention God. She just talks about the Most High God, which you know, in a world of idol worshippers like that one, could be any God, right? She talks about salvation. Well, even idol worshippers went after salvation. She's not talking about grace. She's not talking about mercy. She's not talking about forgiveness. It's kind of vague. It's accurate in one sense, but not accurate enough. Not accurate enough for Paul, at least. So now Paul, like Jesus before him, didn't want to be announced by a spirit that was not from God. And so after tolerating, the Bible says, the girl's words for many days, Paul eventually was so disturbed by them that he turned and commanded the spirit within her, to who was obviously a demon, to come out in the name of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us that the spirit departed that very hour. And we're going to see this again in the book of Acts. We've seen it a little bit already. And when Paul and Barnabas were on the island of Cyprus, we're going to see it again when Paul shows up in Ephesus. But when the message of the gospel comes face to face with paganism, with demonic power, Jesus Christ has divine power and authority over these forces. Salvation is not found in the girl's vague assurances, not found in that girl's announcement, but in the one who has the power to cast the spirit out of the girl. That's where salvation is found. Now, while Paul gave that young woman freedom from the spirit, her owners, the Bible says, were very angry. I mean, their money-making slave was now useless to them. And greatly angered by the loss of their profits, the Bible tells us they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace. And there in the marketplace in Philippi, like many other Roman towns, was what they called, actually in Greek, it's the Bema seat. It's the seat of judgment. And this is actually a picture of it. I mean, we can imagine, if you can think about it, Paul and Silas probably stood right here. And these magistrates, this platform's kind of wore out, but that's where they stood and made their judgment. This is actually where they stood in Philippi years ago. And so there in that marketplace, there's the judgment platform, and the magistrates are sitting there, they're making decisions. And so these men, these slave owners, accused Paul and Silas of wrongdoing, and they stood there and they said, this is what these guys have done. And if you look in your Bible, those arguments are found in verses 20 and 21, the arguments against Paul and Silas. And they're interesting arguments because they don't actually mention why these guys are really angry, do they? Why are they angry? They're angry because they lost income. They're angry because their slave girl now can no longer make money for them. But they don't mention that here. Interestingly enough, they are accused of, Paul and Silas are accused of things that were tailored to incite the citizens of a Roman colony like Philippi. They're accused, first of all, of being Jews. In other words, not proper Romans, likely not citizens. They're accused of disturbing the city. They're accused of advocating customs that are unlawful for good Romans to accept and practice. Notice here, there's nothing about, hey, we lost a lot of money. All right? These guys know how to make an argument. They know how to make an accusation. They know how to get people angry at Paul and Silas. And to some extent, these were true in that the Paul and Silas had a new Lord. They had a new God. They had a new faith that they were announcing. And it was disturbing. But what happened with these accusations set Paul and Silas apart as different, as foreigners, as no good, and at least not good religious Romans like they were, as troublemakers. Now, none of this should be really a surprise, because you know what? History tells us that when the preaching of the gospel touches the economy of a country, touches the powers that control the purse strings, often opposition, even injustice, often follows. One of the most famous examples is the Salvation Army, in the history of the Salvation Army, when they started at the beginning of their ministry. Richard Collier, who's a historian of the Salvation Army, noted that gangs frequently hurled mud and stones through the windows at the preaching and at the crowd gathered to worship. Liquor dealers worked hard to have William Booth kicked out of their town, kicked out of East London. The police were no help. They often broke up the outdoor meetings. They accused Booth's followers of being troublemakers. Members were beaten. In 1889 alone, almost 700 Salvation Army members were assaulted. Some of them killed, others maimed permanently, and even kids weren't immune. Ruffians once threw lime, and I'm not talking lime juice, I'm talking about the caustic lime powder, in the eyes of a child of a Salvation Army member. That's what it was like. Even the newspapers in England ridiculed William Booth. And why? Because his ministry was changing lives. Because people were no longer addicted to booze. Because the culture of sin, the economy of sin, was being changed. And people were angry. People were angry. And that's what's going on here. The economy of sin. These guys lost money. They were angry about that. And so they took Paul and Silas before the magistrates, and they accused them of things tailor-made to incite the crowd. And that's what happened. After hearing their accusations, the crowd gathered in the marketplace, the Bible says, attacked Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered that their garments be torn off them and had them beaten with rods, which was a traditional Roman form of punishment often reserved for those who were not citizens. And this is one of the three times that Paul was beaten that way. Three times, it says in 2 Corinthians 11, I was beaten with rods. Right, this is Paul knew what this was. After the beating, Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, and the jailer was ordered to keep them safe, perhaps maybe because, you know, they had cast this spirit out, and so maybe they had supernatural powers. They were afraid of that, and so they had, you know, keep them safe. So the jailer orders them to put in an inner cell, and then their feet were put in stocks. So they were immobile. I mean, they couldn't move their legs. They were stuck there. And the irony of all this treatment, of course, is that it was completely unjust. Not only did Paul help this young girl by casting the demon out of her, but the accusations of the owners were unfair, the punishment they received was completely wrong, and as we will see, Paul and Silas were Roman citizens entitled to a trial before any punishment. So we ask the question, why didn't Paul say that? Maybe he wasn't given a chance by the mob. Or perhaps he chose not to bring his citizenship up. We'll talk about that a little bit later. For whatever reason, the Paul and Silas were faced with great injustice. Greed, prejudice, out-of-control patriotism, all combined to land Paul and Silas in jail, a place they did not deserve to be. Now, friends, we may not face jail, but we do face injustice. Why do we face injustice? Because people are sinful. Because prejudice, whether racial or social or religious, is real. Because political correctness, as illogical as it seems sometimes, is still powerful. We too know injustice. The question is, do we look at the injustice in our lives the same way Paul and Silas did? Do we look at the injustice in our lives the same way Paul and Silas did? How did Paul and Silas see their injustice? Let's take a look. That question leads us to our second scene in the story. If injustice is on display in the first scene, here in the second scene in verses 25 to 34, we see injustice redeemed. We see God exercise his control and bring great good and personal salvation as a result of injustice. So there's Paul and Silas. They're in prison. They've been beaten by rods, so they bear welts and lacerations and bruises all over their body. They've been locked in a damp, dirty, dark jail cell. Their feet have been placed in stocks, limiting their movement and likely causing great pain to their abused bodies. I mean, there's only so long you can sit there with your feet locked in there without, you know, all the bruises and lacerations and cuts and scabbed over stuff. It breaks open. It's horrible. They're in pain. They're uncomfortable. They're struggling. They're suffering. And in that situation, what do we see them doing? They're whining and complaining loudly to the jailer, right? They're forcefully protesting their innocence, right? They're planning to incite mob action in the streets of Philippi, right? Of course, we know they're doing none of those things. What they're doing is trusting God. Verse 25 tells us about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were committing their situation to God in prayer. They were singing hymns, perhaps from the Psalms, maybe a Christian hymns like the one Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. In other words, they were casting their cares on the one who cares for them. They were reminding themselves of the character of God, of His love for them, of His goodness, of His power, of His knowledge of their situation. They were proclaiming His mighty deeds there, locked in prison in an incredibly uncomfortable situation. And friends, I want you to remember, this is a time-tested way of responding to injustice and suffering. God's people have always done this in the midst of face of difficulty, in the face of injustice, in the face of illness, in the face of even death. Why? Because prayer and praise take our minds off ourselves and direct our minds and our thoughts, our hearts, onto God. Because prayer and praise put everything in perspective, both the ultimately light and momentary nature of our troubles and the glorious power and great goodness of God. They help us focus on what is eternal rather than what is temporary. Because you know what? The temporary stuff is painful. The temporary stuff makes us angry. The temporary stuff, there's injustice in that, isn't there? A lot of it. How many Christians, for example, have never won their battle with bitterness over the misfortunes they have faced, all because they chose not to pray, they chose not to praise, they chose not to seek God for the proper perspective in the midst of their suffering? I don't know what those numbers are, but they're large. So here's Paul and Silas, and they're focused on God. And all the other prisoners are listening to them. In those days, actually, many jails put their prisoners together for night in the most secure cell. So likely, Paul and Silas in the inner cell probably had all the other prisoners stuck in that cell with them, listening to them praise and pray to God. And suddenly, verse 26 tells us there was a great earthquake. And the foundations of the prison were shaken, and the doors of the cells were open, and the bonds that every prisoner had on them were unfastened. And the jailer, waking up, seeing the damage, assuming that these prisoners had escaped, he made out to kill himself, because of course the penalty for allowing prisoners to escape was death. But Paul cried out to him not to harm himself, for all the prisoners were there. And so the jailer called for lights and he rushed into the prison, and in fear he fell down in gratitude before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out of prison and he asked them, and this is the question he wants to know: "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" The jailer knew why Paul and Silas were in prison. He had likely heard them praying and praising. He knew they served a mighty God, a God of earthquakes, he just found out. And so he wants to know Paul and Silas' God. He wants to know how to have salvation. And Paul and Silas, what do? They share the truth with him, right? God set it up. All they have to do is share. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, both you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and his household. They shared about who God is, about the power of sin, about man's alienation from God, about the work of Jesus to bring salvation and peace and forgiveness from God to human beings. And the jailer and his family, the Bible says, believed. We see that by their actions. The jailer brought them into his home, something a jailer in those days would never do. He fed them, he washed their wounds, and he and all his family were baptized. And he rejoiced, it says, along with his entire household. Maybe that's parents. Maybe that's obviously a spouse. Maybe that's kids. Maybe that's servants. We don't know who was all involved. Because he had believed in God, he was rejoicing. So what has God done here? God has taken the injustice that Paul and Silas experienced, and he has turned it into something amazing. He's turned it into salvation for a Roman household. He's turned an unfair situation into a time of rejoicing. That is the kind of God we have. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God can take what we consider unfair, wrong, unjust, and in his power, in his knowledge, in his plan and purpose, can turn that situation on its ear and use it for his glory. That brings us to our third and final scene in our story this morning. We've seen injustice displayed. We've seen God redeem injustice. And now, in verses 35 to 40, we have injustice rectified. The injustice Paul and Silas experience is made right by the actions of the Roman magistrates. The Bible says that when day came, the magistrates of the city told the police to let Paul and Silas go. Perhaps they planned to only hold them for one night to teach them a lesson. Maybe the earthquake scared them out of releasing the missionaries. We don't know. But the jailer reported the magistrate's decision to Paul. You know, you're free to go. You're supposed to leave the city. You just leave. Do it in secret. Just get out of here. But Paul wants none of it. And so in verse 37, he notes that they have been beating them publicly. They have condemned them to prison publicly, all without trial. And yet there they were, Paul and Silas, Roman citizens, men who by their citizenship were entitled to a trial. Now, we don't know how Paul and Silas were granted their citizenship. Paul tells us in Acts, later on in Acts, that he's talking to a tribune. He says, I bought citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So obviously we know Paul was born a citizen. And what that means is probably that some ancestor of Paul likely distinguished himself in the service of Rome at some point in time. We don't have the details of that. But in those days, it was a great crime to punish citizens without a trial. And Paul and Silas have undergone an illegal beating, an illegal imprisonment. All of this had been done publicly, witnessed by the whole city. And now the magistrates want them to just kind of slip out of town secretly and disappear with their supposed guilt hanging over their heads. And Paul absolutely refuses to let that happen. And so he makes two demands of the magistrates. First, he says, you need to come to the jail yourselves. And second, you need to escort us out of prison. By doing those things, he'd be sending a public message to the citizens of Philippi. When the citizens saw the magistrates escorting these guys out of prison, that Paul and Silas were innocent of these charges and that they had been treated unjustly. Now, why? You know, you got to ask the question, why would Paul insist on this treatment now? I mean, shouldn't he have said this stuff maybe before, while he was before the magistrates? What, was it because of his own feelings and his sense of fairness was hurt? I don't think so. You see, Paul's citizenship was a tool to him. It was only important to him when it furthered the cause of Christ. What does he say about citizenship to these very Philippian believers later on? He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That was Paul's citizenship, his true citizenship. So Paul is just using this Roman citizenship as a tool. Rather, what is Paul thinking about? Rather, I think Paul is thinking about the church that he's leaving behind in Philippi. You know, he's not a troublemaker, and he doesn't want the town to think his converts will be either. If Paul doesn't take a stand here, the new Christians in Philippi would likely face the very same treatment sooner or later. If Paul had avoided persecution because of his Roman citizenship, but left the Philippian believers to suffer persecution because they may or may not have Roman citizenship, It would have been a violation of Paul's desire to be in unity with his brothers and sisters in Christ. So why does Paul go to jail? Why does he not claim his Roman citizenship immediately? Why does he claim it now? I don't think he's thinking about himself. I think he's thinking 100% about the church that he's leaving behind when he leaves town. And when Paul's words are reported to the magistrates, they're full of fear. They have no idea, of course, in the midst of this, that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. These guys could be brought up in serious charges for their actions. And so they did exactly what Paul said. They went down to the prison, they apologized to them, and they escorted them out of the prison, and they asked them, in fact, the Greek basically says they begged them, by implication, many, many times, to leave the city immediately. And Paul and Silas did. First, they visited Lydia, their first convert. They met with the believers in Philippi, it says, to encourage them. And only when that was done did they leave the city, escorted by the magistrates, heading down the road eastward to the city of Thessalonica. So again, let's remind ourselves what God has done here. God has given Paul and Silas a victory over those who had inflicted injustice upon them. He has turned the tables. He has forced Philippi's social elite, its ruling class, to publicly shame themselves by admitting they had treated Paul and Silas unjustly. As well, though, through Paul, God has protected the fledgling church in Philippi from persecution, at least for a while, by vindicating his messengers in the eyes of the community. So in the face of injustice, this passage, it reminds us that God has the ability to redeem any and every situation. There is no situation, no circumstance, whether personal or social or political, where God is not in control. And as we are seeing, though, but there are times when he allows his people to undergo injustice. We should not be shocked when, as faithful Christians, we face injustice. Sometimes God allows that. He allows bad things to happen. He allows people to sin against us. He allows the evils of society to affect us. He allows us to experience things we did not deserve. And yet in the midst of that, we are reminded, we need to be reminded, we need to trust him that he is in control. He is in charge. He is sovereign. He is purposeful. And he can, if he chooses, in that sovereignty, in that wisdom, redeem those unjust situations. See, he can use those situations, for example, to grow our faith, directing our gaze to him, reminding us where our true citizenship is found, conforming us in that process more and more to the image of his son. He can use those things like Paul and Silas to prompt us to pray and praise in the midst of those troubling times. God can use those situations to expand our witness. You can't tell me that at least some of Paul's fellow prisoners stuck in that jail cell with him didn't believe. I'm guaranteeing at least some of them did. Paul's witness is expanded. He can use those situations to display his mighty power in bringing us out from under those circumstances. I'm not suggesting God's going to use an earthquake every time. He did in this case. He may even, in Paul's case, rectify the injustice publicly, bringing people to the point of apology and perhaps true repentance because of the wrongs done to us. God could do all of those things. He is powerful enough to do any and all of them at any time. But I don't want you to forget this. That does not mean he will do all of those things. His plans are his own. We are not privy to them. We do not understand him. What does Isaiah say? For my thoughts, God says there, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. We don't get why God does certain things, and we maybe never will till we get to heaven. There is, you know, God's judgments, Romans 11 says, are unsearchable. The depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. We cannot peer into those God's ways and know, oh yeah, I got God all figured out. What does the next verse say? Nobody, this is a rhetorical question, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Is there anybody here on earth that can give God advice? I can't. But we do, in the midst of that, we know this. We do know that God is sovereign over all things. We do know that God is powerful, able to do all things. We do know that God is all-knowing. He sees and hears everything that happens to us. Nothing slips from His notice. And we do know that God is good, that He's a good God with a good purpose. After all, He has the power in Jesus to redeem us of our sins. He has the power to save our souls from the selfish, prideful sins in our hearts, sins that apart from Jesus Christ throw us into hell eternally. He has the power to forgive those things in Christ, to transform our hearts, to offer us His righteousness, to adopt us into His family, to give us eternity with Him. You know what? And if He has the power and the will, and that's important, if He has the power and the will to do all that and more, surely He can handle our circumstances. Surely He can redeem in some way the injustices we face on this earth, either on this earth or beyond this earth. We don't know. Surely He can make good out of the evil things we experience in this life. Let me bring things to a close this morning with the words of Paul from the book of Philippians. Years after this experience in Acts 16, Paul wrote a letter to this church. And he was in jail again when he wrote this letter, this time in Rome. And he didn't deserve to be jailed this time either. The charges against him were bogus. But instead of whining, instead of complaining, listen to what he writes to the Philippian believers. Listen to what he says about how God can redeem injustice. I'm going to put it up there. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, so what's that? Imprisonment, injustice, all kinds of stuff like that. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of the Lord without fear. Think about that. Paul's imprisonment has advanced the gospel. Those in power in Rome, the imperial guard, know the gospel. They know why Paul's in prison. They've heard his message. And others, by Paul's imprisonment, others have been emboldened to preach the gospel as well. Now, friends, I don't know how God will redeem the injustice you experience in the difficult circumstances you face. I don't know how God will make good from the sins of others against you. But I know He can. And so we need to trust Him. To trust beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has the ability to redeem any and every situation for our ultimate good and for His ultimate glory. Praise team. Praise team will come up and share a closing song with us, and then we'll pray and be dismissed.
Still taste God's hand that leads. Well, we thought time-wise we would just do the first.
All right, if you remain standing, let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you lead us. Because you know what? When we lead ourselves, we just get ourselves into trouble. We thank you that you are a good God, a sovereign God, a purposeful God, a God who is able and willing. We thank you for the example that we've seen in Paul and Silas's life, how you could redeem injustice in their lives. And we trust that you can do the same in our life. Because, Lord, all of us have faced some kind of injustice. It may be political. It may be racial. It may be social. It may be personal. We look back and we see the sins of somebody else against us that weren't fair. But Lord, in all of that, you are still sovereign. You allowed those things to happen, and you can make good out of those things. You can achieve your purpose in the midst of those things. And so, Lord, help us to trust. Help us to trust. Even when we don't get what you're doing and we don't get why you're doing it, may we trust that you know what you're doing. Let's cling to you, Lord. We want to look to you. We want to look to your Son. We want to approach his throne of grace. We want to find the grace and mercy we need in our time of need. And we want to trust you. Now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.